Okay, Ken has volunteered to read the scripture. We're talking a lot about trials and temptations during this sermon. So the scripture reading is about how God will not forsake his saints.
Psalm 37. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees the day that is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. They like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously. His children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power, or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him.
Well, today we're beginning the book of James. James is a common name in the New Testament times. Two of the 12 disciples were called James. James the Greater was the Apostle John's brother and the son of Zebedee. That James was beheaded under Herod Agrippa, as described in the book of Acts. James the Lesser, the son of Alphaeus, was another of the 12 disciples of Jesus. In Luke, where the 12 apostles are named, there are two called Judas. One of those, the good one, was Judas the son of James. So there's three Jameses. The fourth James was the author of the book of James. He is the half-brother of Jesus and the brother of Jude, as indicated in the first chapter of Jude. This James became a leader in the church at Jerusalem and presided at the Council of Jerusalem described in Acts 15. He was skeptical of Jesus during his early ministry. Now, it must have been tough to grow up with Jesus as an older brother who never sinned. Can you imagine, you know, having a perfect older brother? James was converted when he became an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:7, where Paul describes this appearance of Jesus after his death, says, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." James wrote with the authority of one who had personally seen the resurrected Christ. So James probably lived with Jesus for something like 25 years in the same family, both of them probably apprentices down at the carpentry shop of Joseph. So there was no doubt in James' mind who this Jesus was. There was no mistaken identity possible. And how convincing for him to see Jesus rising into the clouds after delivering his great commission. He was known as James the Just because of his godliness. It was said that he prayed so much that his knees were like those of a camel. He used at least 30 references to nature in his writing. He was definitely an outdoors kind of guy. Historians believe it is probable that the book of James was the earliest New Testament writing. He was martyred in AD 62 by being thrown off the pinnacle of the temple, probably by the Pharisees still trying to stamp out Christianity. A story based on tradition says that that failed to kill him, so they beat him to death with clubs. The theme, according to the Reformation Bible, is the ethics of Christianity, not doctrine. The Epistle of James can be compared with the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. Both emphasize the practical. In both, there is a learning experience for us. Justification by faith demonstrated by works. Acts 15 describes the Council of Jerusalem that was led by James. Since no mention is made of the council or its subject, the book of James was probably written before that big controversy. You'll remember that many in Jerusalem insisted the need to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. The result of the council was that salvation did not require circumcision or following of the temple laws. The first major theme concerns the trials and persecution being suffered by the believers under Herod. Please open your Bibles and follow along with me. This is James 1:1. The book opens with a greeting. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things to notice here. First, that James uses the word doulos for slave, the simple slave, and not ebed, or bondservant. Second, James was not using the half-brother of Jesus card. That might have given him some more credibility. He presents himself not as a family member of Jesus, but holds Jesus up as his Savior, his Lord, his Messiah. Today, servanthood is no longer cool. We aren't employees or clerks, workers or laborers. We're associates or partners. It's hard for us to be humble servants. Pride is highly valued today, And yet Christians are asked to be humble servants of God and of one another. James finishes his opening statement by addressing his letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. The dispersion described in Acts 12 was a period of persecution that forced Christians to flee Israel in about AD 44. Herod saw that killing James, the brother of John, pleased the Jews, so he arrested Peter, who was then miraculously rescued. You remember that story. But Herod had begun a period of persecution of the Christians that caused the spread of Christianity to the world outside of Israel. So Herod meant that for evil, but God meant it for good. The phrase, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, is one of the marks of the Jewish flavor of James' writing. They may be dispersed, but in James' mind, they're still Jewish. Another example, the Greek word translated assembly is the word for synagogue. He also referred to the Old Testament 45 times. James wrote with a passionate desire for his readers to be uncompromisingly obedient to the Word of God. His writing complements Paul's emphasis on justification by faith with its own emphasis on actions demonstrating true faith. John Corson put it this way, James is an intensely practical book, an in-your-face, get-it-right book. This application can help us get practical in our Christian walk. Peter and James resided in Jerusalem and were a little more in-your-face in their writing style. Paul, with Silas and Barnabas, were up north in Antioch, students and scholars of grace. Alistair Begg notes that James is not focused on becoming a Christian, but behaving as Christians. An illustration he used is from the musical My Fair Lady. Sing me no song, read me no rhyme, don't waste my time, show me. The book of James is shouting at us, show me. If we are Christians, there will be a difference in who we are and how we live. We may know doctrine and theology and be expert in Greek and Hebrew, but knowing ain't enough. If we are not working at our sanctification by actually doing what God wants us to do and actually denying the temptation that Satan puts before us, we're wasting God's time. This study may be uncomfortable for us, but if doctrine or theology doesn't relate to the living of our lives, we may need the book of James to remind us of our behavior. Verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Here again, Satan sends us trials meant for evil, but God uses them for good. Poor Satan, he's always one step behind God. In this case, it's demonstrating how God is building up his faithful ones. Satan sends a situation to destroy us, but like the book of Job, the same situation, a trial or a temptation, will mature us. Here's the hard part for us. We cannot be maturing in our Christianity without trials and temptations. So take joy in them, because they will build your patience and strengthen your faith. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let us ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Must ask in faith. During the trial or temptation, you can ask God for wisdom, and he won't hold that against you. But it must be in faith that he will give you an answer. We need to have an established relationship with God. We need to be accustomed to praying and listening to his voice as he guides our decisions and actions. We don't hear the voice of God if we only pray in a crisis when we run out of other options. God doesn't listen to his children. God does listen to his children, and he does answer their prayers. That's a promise that you can hold on to. And once you receive an answer through prayer and scripture, be committed to obeying the answer that you receive. Verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises, and its scorching heat withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The Philistines intimidated God during the Old Testament, and the Romans persecuted the new church in James' time. God has always allowed a source of testing for his people. Today, different ones of us have trials of physical or mental health or relationships. Or a big one today is employment and finance. James uses finances as an example of something that can consume our attention now, but won't matter at all in our forever. Right now, finances can intimidate us as a church or a family or as an individual. So James urges us to take an eternal perspective. Learn to rejoice if you're poor, because your hope is not of this world. That's easy enough to understand. If you're rich, rejoice because you know that you'll lose it all anyway. And that's not what will help you after you die. The trial of finance can help us build maturity if we're poor, or humbleness if we're rich. That last one may not seem like a trial, but consider how easy it is for the rich to think of themselves as self-sufficient without God. It is difficult for them to get their camel through the eye of the needle, if you refer to Mark 10:25. Both the rich and the poor have an opportunity to grow in the ways they need to grow in faith, because both riches and poverty can be trials. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he receives the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Matthew 25 begins in verse 14, describing Jesus teaching the parable of the talents. Talents here are coins, money, but the servants were given these talents according to their abilities. So the more abilities or gifts you have, the more opportunities you are given. Then the master went away for a long time. Those servants who used their talents to increase the master's wealth were called good and faithful servants, and were promised to be set over much as they entered the joy of master. In Luke's telling of the same or a similar parable, the good and faithful servants were to be given authority over 5 or 10 cities, depending on their fruitfulness, while the nobleman was away. So, the work we do here and now, while the master has gone away, will determine what we will be qualified to do in our next life. We have not been told exactly what we'll be doing in our forever, but we know that it will be joyful and the work will be meaningful and satisfying. I don't visualize us sitting on clouds stroking a harp forever. So our capacity to be useful to Christ by staying focused on his work now, this week, is proving our fruitfulness under trials and temptations. It is qualifying us for our next job, whatever that might be. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Job shows us that God doesn't do sin. Satan does. But God uses Satan's work to strengthen us. Jesus became one of us and was tempted by Satan and showed us that by knowing and using Scripture, he was able to overcome temptation. So he overcame temptation which was as real to him as the temptations that we face. In our lives, when we sin, we will suffer in the here and now. Judgment doesn't always wait until after we die. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap." There are always consequences to our sin, and sin always leads to death. Sin always works at killing something: our body, our family, our work. Any gift given by God can be killed by the sin that we do. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Rats. That leaves us with no excuse. We do have a choice not to give in to temptation. One of the biggest lessons we teach our kids. Are you listening, kids? One of the biggest lessons that parents must teach their children is that they can be good and not sin when they really want to do something bad. The Bible in Deuteronomy 6:7 tells your parents that they are required to teach you the commandments of God. That's what's right and what's wrong. It tells them you can teach the you shall teach the commandments diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And one of those commandments that they are supposed to teach you is to honor father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you. So, your parents are required to teach how God wants you to behave, and you are required by God to honor your parents by obeying them. Not just because they said so, but because God said so. Continuing on in James 1:16, "Do not believe my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Here James is telling us that God is locked into his own nature. He gives us good gifts because he loves us. There's no worries about his getting grumpy or short on patience. He is the same now as he always was and he always will be. We are his special creation, the top of the line of his creatures. We can have confidence in his love for us and his plan for our future. Verse 19. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for anger of a man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness and the imparted word, which is able to save your souls." Feel the flow here. We're talking in first chapter of James about trials, and trials can bring out the worst in us. So here's some good advice about how to respond to those trials. It tells us to be careful about what we say and what we do during our trials and temptations. We can be sniveling and complaining, or violent and angry, and those responses can damage us and our witness. Close your mouth and listen with your ears. When you're full of wrath, be sure you shut up. When the wrath of God is within you, don't give away a piece of your mind. You need every piece you can get. Instead, look into his perfect law. Go to the implanted word so that you're listening to God for direction. And you need to be listening to God with his point of view in mind, which means with meekness and not with my agenda or presupposition. Don't be looking for that verse that justifies your own anger or actions. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, thus saith the Lord. Remember the two greatest commandments on which all others are based. Love God and love your neighbor. That will require meekness when we are in the midst of a trial. Verse 22. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That's probably the key verse in this chapter and for the whole book of James, really. Verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Let's look carefully at the difference here between hearing and doing. Don't because we agree with the word that we're doing it. There's a real danger here. We can assume that believing means that we are doers of the word. I can believe in my mind that I need to face my current trial with joy, knowing that God means it for good and that he's going to grow me in maturity by testing me. But that head knowledge that I can truly believe can fail to reflect in the mirror when I look at myself. The problem here is that I'm looking at myself. I can justify myself to myself, forgiving and forgetting what I see there. Oh, but if I look at God's word, the perfect mirror to guide my actions, I can see clearly that I'm going to have to really work, to persevere, to actually do what the word tells me to do. Now, what's nice about this section is that in verse 25, we will be blessed if we are doers and not just hearers. We'll become better in God's eyes than we were. We'll receive a blessing instead of the consequences of the sin that we might have otherwise committed. We come to church to get help with really hearing the Word of God. Pastors work hard to teach what we need to hear so that we can do the right things. Parents also need to be teaching children to listen in church. Most sermons are presented at the 14-year-old level. We need to help the younger ones by explaining to them at their level. If they are older, challenge them a bit. We need to be putting serious listening into practice when we come to hear God's word. Listening with submissive faith, receiving the message with meekness, a willingness to listen. Pray for the faith to believe the preached word, faith that comes through hearing of the word. But you must really listen with the intent to apply it. Listening with serious self-examine, do we hear to agree or disagree, or do I examine myself in terms of the preached word? As we listen to the sermon, we need to keep bringing it back to ourselves. Lord, what shall I do? We don't profit from the words of God until we apply them. If we want to grow, do better at righteousness, we should be benefiting from the sermons. We listen carefully to our doctor. We intend to take the medicines or the vitamins or the exercise, for the most part, that he advises, because it is for our physical health. The pastor is giving a message for your spiritual health. Do you listen as carefully as you do to your doctor? Do you intend to work on doing the word that you hear on Sunday? One good way to help with that is to talk with others about the sermon, especially within families. Call your children to account for what they heard. Go through the notes with your children. Talk about them. Talk to fellow believers about the sermon. Make a conscious effort to discuss it afterwards. Another good way to capture the word you hear is to meditate in private. Psalms 119, beginning in verse 11, says it beautifully. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. The practice of meditation is pretty much neglected today. The first step in being doers of the word is to really hear the word, internalize it. Then we can go out and do the sermon. Someone might say, those are all positive reasons for listening and doing God's word, but don't you have a little fire and brimstone for me? For that, let's go to Thomas Watson. He preached a sermon that said, sermons will make us better and will make our chains heavier in hell. We're accountable for that, for whatever we hear. Listen well to the good things you receive from sermons. Your eternal life depends on it. There you have the fire and brimstone for this morning. If you're best motivated by fear, why, that should help. Dr. Watson also taught that ministers are hurt by the lack of response to their message. They work long and hard to prepare a sermon that conveys God's word effectively, but seldom hear appreciation that addresses the content of the message. He says it's like the thanks we too seldom give to our wives for preparing food. They work for an hour or hours preparing a beautiful meal at table. The family comes in, scarfs it down in 5 minutes, and disappears without a word. Appreciation is important. He tells a story of 15 men who lose their job. One of those men turns back and thanks his employer for the 2 years that he has been employed in the company, be able to support his family with that. Well, not surprisingly, he was fired back when things improved, because an attitude of thankfulness is important. Here's a bigger application. God appreciates our thankfulness for his words and its effect on us. We need to remember to apply our appreciation to God for his word and, yes, even the trials and temptations that help us grow. We can't grow without them. Verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James closes chapter 1 by giving us a couple of examples, one of what not to do and one of what to do. Keep in mind the context. We're still talking about our response during trials and temptations. The first example of what not to do, if we don't bridle our tongue, we are showing that we're looking at ourselves in the mirror for justification for what we're saying. That means that we're not using God's mirror, his word, to guide what we say and how we say it. And that means we're not using our religion, so it's useless to us. We may know what not to say, but we don't do what the perfect law of God tells us is required. There's a popular new teaching that you may have heard about. It says, just be honest with God. If you're mad at God, feel free to shout at him. Tell him off. Let him know how angry you are. Well, it's popular, but it's not biblically correct. Don't shout at God. He's the potter. We are the clay. He is God. We are not. Look at the response that Job got when he tried that. Job 31, verse 35, Job addresses God. Oh, that I had one to hear me. That is my signature. Let the Almighty answer. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. My adversary? God? Oh, dear. Job's problem is that he is missing the lesson that we're teaching here today. Think about what Job says in Job 31:3 in terms of today's lesson. Job says, "Is not calamity for the unrighteous and desire and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my way and number all my steps?" So, according to Job, calamity and disaster are only for the unrighteous. And God answers beginning in Job 38 and continues on for over 100 verses. And through all of that, he doesn't really answer Job's question. He just told Job to shut up. So, when you're tempted to shout at God and tell him off, bridle it. The second example shows what real doing looks like. We reach out to do good where and when we can, and we really work at not doing what God's perfect law shows us is wrong. That's doing and not just hearing. This is not a one-time or a one-issue struggle. It's a lifelong process that we call sanctification. We're always either getting better at it or slipping in our efforts. We never get to just stay where we are because we will always be facing new trials and temptations. So we can be inspired by the words of James in the same way that Winston Churchill inspired England during those seemingly hopeless days of World War II. Never give up. Never give in. We're in God's school of lifelong living. Chapter 1 of James, is a school catalog for what we need to do at life. This school has only one major. In verse 3, looking back, the King James Version puts it this way, "Knowing this, that we try your faith, that trying of your faith worketh patience." Now, patience, when King James was written, meant a little different thing. Patience from the original Greek, hupomone, means to remain under a burden, picture Atlas, and continue making progress. The ESV translates the word steadfast, which is much closer to the meaning in our modern language. Our school teaches us to remain under the burden of trials and temptations and continue to make progress toward Christian maturity. During our schooling, we get lessons in temptation and trial, and we must never give up. We must never give in. James says we fall into trials. They tend to be unexpected. We don't know what's coming. It's like a pop quiz. Who knew in February that we'd be locked down with the coronavirus? All Christians are taking this course of endurance, which proves the genuineness of our faith, the quality of our faith. Why does God allow someone in our lives who causes us problems, stress, and hardship? How do we learn to handle that situation and even to love that person? We don't graduate from this class until we die. We need to count it pure joy. But this verse does not talk about emotion and feeling. The word count refers to mental evaluation. God is ringing the school bell here. Class has begun. Understand that God is at work in us to build our endurance. Not happiness, but something other than happiness. Joy is a willingness, even an eagerness, to step up to the challenges that he is presenting us. Is the sermon done already? No, it's just been preached. But now we're challenged to go out and do it. If you'd pray with me. Lord, we ask for your help to be doers of the word and not hearers only. You've given us a hard lesson that flies in the face of the modern prosperity doctrine. What we need is Christian maturity, and the only way to get that is to be steadfast in carrying our burdens of trials and temptations. So teach us to welcome those experiences that will help us grow. Help us to recognize our trials and temptations as your loving hand that works within our lives. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.